mentioned about the ladies' prayer advance, there are registration forms here on the communion table. For right now, they're only here on the communion table, so if you'd like to grab one, you certainly can do that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 once again, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Father, I ask for liberty to preach your word. Lord, help me not to fear men's face. Help me to speak truth, but to speak it in love. Help us to receive truth, and Lord, be able to take and transfer that truth to others with an attitude of love and meekness. Lord, we ask you to help us to have answers to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that's within us. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began with this particular part of this theme of being ready. We looked at this verse. He said, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." In other words, consecrate God, put God first place in your life, make God your priority. Make God the priority of your life so that you can be ready. And what does the word ready mean? Tell me, what does the word ready mean?
Prepared.
Be prepared to give an answer. And the word answer means an answer. We need to give an answer for the hope of the reason of the hope that's within us. And the word answer means a defense. Paul defended himself before other believers. Paul defended himself before the lost and dying world. There's nothing wrong with defending what you believe. There has been in the past an attitude of we don't need to defend the Bible to defend itself. But God uses your mouthpiece to help defend his word. And he said, I want you to be able to give a defense, and that's called apologetics. Christian apologetics, being able to defend the faith. Now, last week we went through verses 8 through 15, and we gave exegesis of this passage. And we won't do that this morning, but again, just you'll notice in verse 5 or verse 8, he said, we need to be one-minded as believers. We need to be compassionate one of another. We need to have brotherly love, not romantic love, but brotherly love between ourselves. We need to be pitiful or tender-hearted toward each other. We need to learn courtesy. Now, what is good for me and Gabe is good for me and a lost person. What's good for me and Barbara is good for me and a lost person. As I ought to treat you as fellow believers in Christ, I ought to be willing to treat a lost and dying world with the same attitude of courteousness, of tenderheartedness. Now you say it's not possible to have a brotherly love, but we do know this, we ought to love the lost. As Christ loved the lost, for God so loved the world, we ought to have that in our heart. He said, verse 9, when somebody does you wrong, don't do them wrong. Don't render evil for evil. No railing for railing. Somebody slanders you, don't slander them back. Instead, he said, your job, my responsibility among believers and even among the lost is to render blessing. Now notice at the end of verse 9, knowing that ye are therein to call. You say, what's my calling? Well, this is part of your calling. And bottom line, just going down to verse 12, he tells us in summation what he's referring to in verses 8 through 11, and that is righteousness. God expects you to live a righteous life. You have been imputed with righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and therefore in God's eyes you are righteous, but you're not righteous in the lost and dying world's sight. And sometimes we're not righteous in front of our brethren's sight. So God says, I want you to live this out, and this is the way you live it out. Be courteous. Be pitiful. Be like-minded. Don't render evil for evil. He said, you eschew evil, verse 11. You do good to people. And God says, this is righteousness. This is righteousness. Verse 13. Peter said, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? That they're just common sense there. It's like, man, if you are being righteous with your neighbor, and righteous with the person at work, and righteous with that stranger that you come in contact with at the grocery store or the gas station or wherever it may be, and you're righteous with fellow believers in the church, that means you're doing all these good things. You're not coming against somebody when they come against you. You're not slandering their reputation when they slander you. You are being pitiful to them and courteous and loving. I mean, you know, who would ever harm you for doing that which is good? That's what Peter said. And that goes to reason. But then he sticks in verse 14, which is not one of my favorite verses. But and if ye suffer for, what's the next word? For righteousness' sake. Command, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Here's the reality. We don't like it when people come against us. We don't like it when people want to argue with us. We don't like it when people look at us with our Christian values and our Christian philosophy and begin to malign us. We don't like it. It is called persecution. It is not a major form of persecution. If you want a major form of persecution, be in Asia Bibi's place. Who's Asia Bibi? A lady who has been on death row in Pakistan. Praise the Lord, she's been released from that, and they're trying to get her out of Pakistan because now the Muslim population is trying to put her to death. That's not the kind of persecution that we're facing right now. But what I'm referring to here is a form of persecution. We looked at chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. He said, I want you to rejoice in these things. Rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached, notice this verse 14 of chapter 4. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, command, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he, notice not you, on their part, the world's part, he, Jesus, is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. And I'm going to tell you right now, as we get into some of these areas that we're going to go to these next several weeks, the world's going to hate you. The world's going to call you all kind of names, because it already is. You're going to be maligned. But in Christ's eyes, if you take a stand for what's right, you'll be glorified through it. And that's when Peter gives us verse 15, that we need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready to give an answer for the hope. What does the word hope mean? It means a confidence. Not just a confidence that you're going to heaven. Not just a confidence that you're born again. Not just a confidence that you're eternally secure. But a confidence that what you believe the Bible teaches about some of these subjects we're going to look at is right. And I'm going to answer from a biblical perspective because that's the only perspective that is sound. I need to give an answer, a defense, for all aspects of my Christian walk and my Christian philosophy, and so should you. And young people, this includes you. This includes you. And maybe more so you than our seniors, because you're the ones that are in the fray of the battle every single day. You need to be ready to give an answer, because the Christian philosophy is now being heavily challenged by a godless philosophy in our society, and it requires a defense. I'm going to read a quote to you from a gentleman by the name of John Stemberger. He's the president of the Florida Family Policy Council. He's also the founder, or at least a co-founder, of a program called Trail Life. Now, for years, I have my first cousin who's very big into the Boy Scouts and has been involved in that for years and years. He's very big in public education, is principal and all kind of things in public education, has been very involved in the Boy Scouts. And for the most part, the Boy Scouts, in its historical perspective, has been a very good organization. I was in 4-H growing up, very good organization. You know, the pressure that's been placed on the Boy Scouts to adapt, you know, bringing in homosexuals and all this other kind of thing. So Trail Life, I just mentioned this, Trail Life is an alternative to Boy Scouts. It's based now in Greenville, South Carolina. This John Stemberger is involved in these areas. I'm going to read a quote that he made. And I want you to listen to this quote. The framers had this beautiful saying that placed into the Declaration of Independence that says this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, But we are living in a day and in an age where there is no self-evident truth at all. Even the most basic presuppositions of life are up for grabs. What is a man? What is a woman? What is a life? What is a marriage? End quote. There in that Constitution and that Declaration, the founder said we have self-evident truth. You don't need to explain certain things. A baby is born. It's not born clothed. And that nurse or that doctor looks at that child and says, it's a boy. Or it's a girl. It is a self-evident truth until now. For millennia, marriage, one man and one woman. That's marriage. But now marriage can be between a man and a man, a woman and a woman, a man and a goat. Don't laugh at that. And it does sound, it's so weird. I read, or man is trying to marry his computer. Brother, listen to me. That's the kind of thing we're facing in our culture today. So there are no self-evident truths based on our culture, based on our society today. There is, according to our culture, no determination of what a man is or what a woman is or what even a life is. All you have to do, and I'm not preaching on abortion today, but I will. If you notice what the state of New York did here within the last few weeks, where now you can abort a baby up to the moment that it's born. Virginia, Governor Northam, many of you saw that interview, and it's not just up to the point of birth. Now you can commit infanticide. He said, his own mouth, once the child is delivered, the mother and the doctors make a decision whether they're going to just keep the baby comfortable till death or resuscitate the baby, or not resuscitate, but let the baby live. We have now passed into an area in which we were beginning to, like we justify suicide, we are now going to justify infanticide. That's where our culture is pushing now. These are things that Christians have to deal with. These are things that we need to have an answer for. Back on January 1st, New York City placed into law this attitude where there's a new gender. So when a child is born in New York City, they have on the birth certificate male, female, or X, which means the child is gender neutral. So now you have three choices in gender. Mayor de Blasio told the transgender people of New York City, he said, and this is a quote, "You be you, live your truth, and know that New York City will have your backs," end quote. Now you notice what he said, live your truth. Let me tell you something. It's not a matter of me living my truth. It's a matter of living what God says is truth. That's what is important. It's living God's truth, not my truth. Can I tell you what happens when you live your truth? Judges 21, verse 25. "And every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And how'd that turn out for the Jews? It destroyed them. And God severely judged them for it. I'm going to speak to you this morning, and I know it doesn't sound like a very godly subject, on transgenderism. And before you get up and walk out, my desire is not to try to destroy anybody. And I will tell you right now, we have had people I'm certain, that have sat in this church that have struggled with this. And every other thing we'll look at, people have struggled with some of these issues in their life. And I do not say this from a condemning standpoint, but I am going to speak truth. Today, the rage with transgenderism is escalating at a phenomenal rate. According to, I think, the World Health Organization and many other so-called experts, there are now 71 different genders. I'm not going to read them all, but let me just give you some. Androgynous, bigender, agender, gender fluid, opergender, polygender, pangender, two-spirit, neutral law. So I don't even understand what some of those are, and neither do I. Now, I have seen some from the transgender community themselves say that there are over 300 genders. And you heard me right. 300 genders. Now, we can sit here and say that's crazy. That's foolishness. Not in their minds. Not in their minds. And I said last week, for you and me as Christians, we have to have a view of truth. Therefore, you have to have a foundation of truth. And I remind you what we're told in Psalm 11:3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If there is no basis of truth, then every man will do that which is right in his own eyes. Every man will live his own truth. So what about me? What about you? Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Where do we find truth? John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The basis, the foundation for truth for you as a believer is not found in science. It is not found in education. It is not found in your opinion. It is found here in this book. Thy word is truth. Amen. Thy word is truth. The word written came from the word living. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the living word gave us the written word to follow as our foundation of truth. So I ask you this question this morning. Young person, are you committed to the truth? Not what is told you in the classroom. Not what is told you in the science lab. Not as what is told you by your professors. Not what is told you even by a preacher. Because you can go to a lot of churches and you'll hear the opposite of what I'm speaking on today. Are you committed to the foundation of truth, which is the Word of God? Now here's something I'm going to tell you about the foundation of truth. There are things in the Bible I don't like. But it doesn't matter if I like them. Truth is truth. I can like it and accept it, or don't like it, but I still need to accept it. That God is always right. His word is always right. And if you are faulty on that, then you'll not accept what is preached here, today or in the weeks to come. You have to determine. You must determine for yourself, am I going to be committed to the truth? Not the world's truth. God's truth. There are many truths, I believe, in the Word of God that are plainly spelled out. And on this particular issue, I think the Word of God is pretty plain. You can turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis 1, 27. This is a plain truth from Scripture. In Genesis 1:27, the Bible says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Not bigender, pangender, two-spirit. Not 71 genders, not 300 genders. God says there's male and there's female. Now, you look at this verse, and it says that God created man, or human beings, in his own image. In the image of God created him. What does he mean by this image? Is he talking so much the physical? No, he is not talking so much the physical. Although I would have you note that when God became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14, and according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he took on him the likeness of man, not woman. Okay, that's not a slam, that's just the reality. There is a distinction in God's mind between male and female. And here he says that God created human beings in his own image. Not so much the physical, but in the spiritual realm. God created man with intellect. He has the ability to reason and to understand. You say, and I know the argument that would come, well, animals have intellect. I mean, they know when you pour the water that they're to drink it, and when you pour their food in the food bowl, they're to eat it. My brother-in-law, Robbie, Debbie's brother down in Atlanta, he and his wife bought a dog years ago, a little, one of those little sheep dogs, I can't think of the name of them. Yeah, and it's a beautiful little dog, but before they owned it, another person owned it who abused it. And so every time that dog gets around me, or any other male, it becomes vicious, except with my brother-in-law. It becomes vicious. You say, well, Pastor, see, there's intellect. You know, it has a fear of males because it was abused by a man at some point. Well, it may have an ability to have an intellect to know what to fear and what to eat and what to drink. But the problem is, I would never abuse a dog because I don't do that kind of thing. I love dogs. I love cats. I love dogs. I got two cats over my house. I got a big old cat named Roger, and I got a little female cat named Blackie. They were both left here at the church. And I remember Lynn Wilcox found that little black and white kitten about sat right in the palm of my hand, and that was about 13 years ago. That cat's an old cat now, and it's no longer this big. It's about this big and about that wide. His name is Roger. His full name is Roger Eugene Vaughn. And our female cat is Blackie, and she's Blackie LeNavon. So, I love the cats. Blackie, every morning, does this. And she wants picked up, and she lays on my shoulder and gives me a bath, about a five-minute bath. I like cats, and I like dogs. I like dogs better than I like cats. But growing up on a farm, you let a dog run free. I could never, ever chain a dog or pen a dog up. Can't do it. But being by this road, we've already lost some cats. I got a graveyard behind my garage. They may not please the trustees, but I got this graveyard. We got three or four cats and a hawk, Harry the Hawk. I found Harry. He only lived for a day in a very. But anyway, I got this little graveyard. So I like animals. Now, that dog of my brother-in-law's, I would love to pet it and just, you know, play with it, but it will turn on you in a minute and fight you and you know, go berserk. It has enough intellect to understand to fear something, but no intellect to discern that this man is not abusive. This man would not hurt me. God gives man a rank far above the animal kingdom. Amen. And I know some of you guys are told differently. Don't buy into the junk that you're being taught, because that's not true. God made man superior. God made man, and man alone. Not chimpanzees, not apes, not anything, only man in his image. He gave man the potential for morality. You say, well, we certainly don't see a lot of morality going on in our nation, but you know what? You still see the reality of morality in many, that they're not buying into some of the stuff our culture has bought into. That is not true in the animal kingdom. And I take time to explain that, but need to go on. Here's one. We're created in God's own image. And God looked at man, not a horse, not a cow, and said, I'm giving you, man, dominion over the earth. I'm giving you dominion over the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom and every other kingdom. You have dominion. You are ruling. A dog can kill a man. A dog or a pack of dogs can take a man down and kill it. But the reality is, man's dominion over the animal kingdom is so far vast than what an animal could do. You know what? The same dog or pack of dogs that could kill a man, we can teach the dog to roll over, we can teach the dog to fetch, and if we need to put it down, we can put it down. God has given man dominion and morality and intellect, and probably the greatest thing is God has given man in his image an ability to commune with God. Jesus makes a statement about the rocks crying out and praising him. And there is a glory in the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom that brings glory to God, but the animal kingdom cannot commune with God. However, you can. Why? Because you are the chief of God's creation. You were made a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor. God created man in his own image, and he said, when I created man, human beings, I created them male and I created them female. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. This is not Old Testament. This is New Testament. This is not Moses' words. These are the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew 19, verse 4, he says this. Matthew 19, 4, he said, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Those are the words of Jesus Christ. So we're in this cultural phenomena in which more and more the accepted norm is to say people who don't want to be male anymore or don't want to be female anymore can, whether just in their minds, in their dress, or even through sex change operations, transgender. So we're dealing with this thing called transgenderism. The acceptance of transgenderism in our culture is growing. I don't think that's surprising to anybody. There was a recent survey taken where 40% of all adults in the United States believe that society still does not accept transgenderism enough. 4 out of every 10 adults believes that we should be more and more accepting of the transgender culture, transgenderism. Now, I didn't get that off the internet. I got that from a publication called The Legal Alert, and if you want to see it, it's downstairs in the on the table there in the foyer area from the Christian Law Association. 40% of adults believe that. Transgenderism was once labeled a mental disorder, a mental disability. That disability was called gender identity dysphoria. You might be surprised to know that the World Health Organization, which is a division of the United Nations, also called it a psychiatric disorder in the 1970s and did so for many years until the year 2017 or 2018 when it changed its wording. Even the World Health Organization considered it that. Back on June 9th, 2014, Time magazine had on its front cover a transgender actor. And the headline read this, quote, "The transgender tipping point, America's next civil rights frontier." So what our country once said was a psychiatric or mental disability or disorder is now a civil rights issue. That is a major swing in our culture. Transgenderism is transforming our society today. It is. And so we as Christians are being browbeat with the attempt to normalize what God says is abnormal. God said, I've created male and female, and that's it. Now, you need an answer. I'm going to try to help give you an answer. You say, how? How can I have an answer or defense with this cultural issue? Let me give you 3 things this morning. First, be committed to and understand the truth. Be committed to and understand the truth. When I speak about truth, I'm going to refer not just to the Bible, but I'm going to refer to medical truth. Medically, reassignment surgery cannot make a person the opposite sex or the opposite gender. That is not possible. If you are a male, you will always be a male. If you are a female, you will always be a female. Gender is not based on how a person feels. It is based on a genetic program that God placed in your body. Amen. I'm not a medical professional. I'm not a scientific mind. But I got enough common sense to know that what I'm about to say is correct because it comes from those who are experts in this area. And many of you who have been in the nursing field or doctors or, you know, in the science, you understand this, that every person has in their bodies, in your cells, 23 pairs of chromosomes. 22 of the 23 pair are pretty much the same in men and women, called autosomes. But there is that 23rd pair of chromosomes, which some people refer to as the sex chromosome. And in a male, that 23rd chromosome has in it an X chromosome and a Y chromosome. And in females, it has two X chromosomes. I think most of you probably knew that. You know, you took science in high school or whatever. You already know that. When a person goes through a sex change operation, that never changes. A man may begin to take on the characteristics of woman through hormonal treatments and through the sex change operations, but they're still male. And a woman may take and transgender into a man, but they're still a female. That cannot be altered. That cannot be changed. That cannot be changed. You will hear, if you have followed this issue at all, a lot of things being quoted by a gentleman by the name of Paul McHugh. Paul McHugh is the University Distinguished Service Professor of Psychiatry at Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore. He is now retired. He was a former psychiatric in chief at Johns Hopkins Medical Center there in Baltimore. And I'll read some quotes from him because he was in the forefront, having been at Johns Hopkins, who that particular medical center, that school there in Baltimore, was the pioneer of sex change surgeries. The first sex change in the United States took place at Johns Hopkins in 1966. And I'll read this quote to you from Dr. McHugh. "When the tumult and shouting dies, it proves not easy nor wise to live in a counterfeit sexual garb. The most thorough follow-up of sex reassigned people, extending over 30 years and conducted in Sweden, where the culture is strongly supportive of the transgendered, documents their lifelong mental unrest. 10 to 15 years after sexual or surgical reassignment, the suicide rate of those who have undergone sex reassignment surgery rose 20 times to that of comparable peers." 20 times. Those are people who have transgendered. He refers to a study done in Sweden. So I'm going to read to you a part of the conclusion from the research paper done in Sweden. The article is called "Long-Term Follow-Up of Transsexual Persons Undergoing Sex Reassignment Surgery Cohort Study in Sweden." And here's the quote. "Persons with transsexualism after sex reassignment have considerably higher risk for mortality, suicidal behavior, and psychiatric morbidity or psychiatric disease than the general population." Now, Sweden, which is far more advanced, if you want to put it that way, into this phenomena called transsexualism, in their study said that these people are still having major problems, even after they give in to this desire to change their sexes, in which, again, medically or, you know, scientifically, they really can't do that. Another quote, and this is not from Dr. McHugh. This was taken from the Archives of General Psychiatry. It's called "Sex Reassignment Follow-Up." And this is the quote. Transgender adults who get sex change operations fare no better. Although some will say that they are content with their new gender, most still have the same emotional and psychological problems they had prior to surgery. Now listen, these are people who are dealing with this issue constantly. One other quote from Dr. McHugh. Again, was a large part of the staff there at Johns Hopkins for many years. He made this statement. He said, candidly, he regrets his institution's complicity with sex change surgeries. He believed, as a field of medicine known for centuries, that being a transgender is not a healthy state. And here's the quote that he said within it. We psychiatrists would do better to concentrate on trying to fix their minds and not their genitalia. We have wasted our scientific and technical resources and damaged our professional credibility by collaborating with madness rather than trying to study, cure, and ultimately prevent it. Now, since Dr. McHugh is now retired, his name is... you could go on and find out what those who would oppose him think of him at this point. It's interesting, Johns Hopkins, who pioneered this surgical technique, ceased to do it because they saw no benefit. For 30 years, they ceased it. And they just restarted to do those surgeries with new staff now in about 2018, 2017. Now, let me say this to you. If there was no medical evidence against transgenderism, quite frankly, it would not matter. Because the great evidence and the foundation has to be the Word of God. So let me give you what you ought to be committed to understand the truth biblically. We already saw Genesis 1:27. You ought to keep it to memory. So God created man in his image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he him. Listen, that's not the only time he said it. Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day that they were created. How about the New Testament, Matthew 19:4 again? Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Again, Mark chapter 10, verse 6. But from the beginning, now this is an interesting verse quoted from Jesus' lips. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. That's the way they're created. Jesus said that's what God intended. That's what the Father intended. Go with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm, look at verse 14. I'm going to try to be as quick as I can. Psalm 139, verse 14. I know some of our folks have to go to the manor here in a few minutes. So, in Psalm 139, verse 14, very familiar passage. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. Listen, God says in his word, and David confirmed it, that it is God who designed us the way we are. It is God who put in that 23rd the identification of male or female. Listen, it was God who did that. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. You might say, was it God who placed in the mind of this person that I have a male body, but I feel like a female, and therefore I want a transgender, or the opposite? That's a legitimate question. But for you and me as believers, we've got to understand that it is God who created us as we are, with the bodies that he's given us, whether male or female. Now, it's interesting, you don't have to turn there, but Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, Moses is being addressed by God. And God makes this statement to Moses. He said, "Who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind?" And then he says, "Have not I the Lord?" Someone may say, is God responsible for the mindset that is placed within this person who is seeking to transgender? And my argument would be no. However, that person should take and look at what God has made them and receive what God has made them. We understand that whatever has developed in the human body over the course of time, much of it, blindness, dumbness, deafness, all those things are a result of sin. But God said, now listen, I'm going to allow people to be born blind, people to be born deaf, people to be dumb. He said, I have created those people, and I want them to accept what I have brought into their life. You say, well, wouldn't it be all right if a person who is blind and there is a surgical procedure that could correct their blindness and give them sight, would that not be all right? And my response would be yes. That would be perfectly fine. Listen, anything, any surgery that would repair a defect, that would be fine. But what we're finding in transgenderism is not a repair, but a reassignment. A repair surgery, yes. A reassignment surgery to change what God has made you know. If God gives a person ears that cannot hear, and those ears that were intended to hear can be repaired, yes. Eyes that were intended by God's creation to see, and that can be repaired, yes. But to take what God has made you as a male or a female and try to reassign and say what God did was wrong, no. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah 45, verse 9, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker! Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, What makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou, or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth?" A potsherd is just a piece of clay, and that's what we are. Our bodies are made out of the clay of the earth. He said, you strive with other pieces of clay, but don't you dare strive with the maker of the clay. Don't strive with the potter. Whatever God made you, he made you. If he gave you blindness at birth and it cannot be corrected, don't strive with him. If he made you deaf at birth and it cannot be corrected, don't strive with him. If he made you a male, don't strive with him. If he made you female, don't strive with him. That's reaffirmed in the New Testament. Don't turn there, but Romans chapter 9, verse 20. I want you to hear these words. "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" And is that not the argument that we're constantly hearing? I am a woman in a male body, and I don't want to be a man. I want to be a woman, or vice versa. God tells us, whatever I've made you is what I've assigned you to be. If blindness can be repaired, wonderful. If deafness can be repaired, wonderful. If heart disease can be repaired, wonderful. But not reassignment. You accept what God has made you. I'm going to try to go through this quick, and if you'll bear with me, give me just a little bit more time. Secondly, first, be committed to and understand the truth medically, but especially the Bible, what God says. He created male and female. So if God's made you a male, you're to be a male. Female, if you're to be a female. No matter what your mind may say, if that is what God has made, that's what you are to be. Secondly, be committed to understand the message of Christ. You see, what does that mean? Well, first, you find that Jesus was a friend to the despised. You say, I don't understand what this has to do with transgenderism. It has everything to do with transgenderism. Because if you are what you might feel is normal, and you look at a man and he dresses up like a woman, you may despise that person. But can I remind you that your Savior did not despise sinners? It is not my job to despise the lost. It is not my job to despise people, no matter what their faults are. I don't care if it's a person who has a fault of doubting, or the fault of murder, or the fault of transgenderism. I am not to despise them. Jesus did not. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, you don't have to turn there for time's sake, but Jesus has just made Matthew one of his disciples. He goes to Matthew's house, he sits down, and who were with him in that house of Matthew? Tell me. Publicans and sinners. Publicans and sinners. The Pharisees come along and they say, why are you eating with publicans and sinners? And Jesus' classic response was, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance. And that's exactly the attitude of Christ. Now, when you read that passage in verse 10, Jesus didn't go to where the publicans went. In other words, he didn't go to the bar. He didn't go to their clubs. He didn't participate in their activities. Those came to him. They were drawn to him. And he did not say, I can't spend time with you. No, he spent time with the publicans and sinners. Verse 12, Jesus makes it very plain. I came to minister to these who are sick. I came to minister to them. What does the word minister mean? Serve. I came to serve these people. Verse 13, when you read that passage, he does not deny that they were sinners. He said, I came to call them to repentance. And my point is this. It doesn't matter who you're dealing with. Whether you help in the prison ministry and you're dealing with a murderer or a molester, or whether out in society you come across someone that has transgendered or transitioned into another gender. Listen, you don't despise those people. They need Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if they're straight, as we would like to say, or not. They need Christ, and we need to reach out to them and do exactly what the work of righteousness teaches us, as we find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. We need to practice that with anyone and everyone. Also, you'll find that Jesus did not condemn the despised. He didn't condemn them. Go quickly with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Look at verse 3. John chapter 8 and verse 3. This is a story of where the Pharisees and some others brought a woman who they caught in adultery. It's not a matter of an accusation. It was a reality. She was actually caught in the act of adultery. They bring her to Christ. Verse 3 says, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? What are you going to do about it? This is what the law says. Now just jump down for time's sake to verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine those accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. You know the story, so I'm not going to take a long time to go into it, but here's a woman. She did commit adultery. That is a fact. The text tells us that. Jesus did not deny that. She was caught in adultery, but he challenged the others. Let you, who's without sin among you, cast the first stone at her. Apparently, Jesus knew that some of those men knew her in a better way than and they were letting on. That some of those men were guilty of the same sin. Jesus addresses her after they all slink off into the night. And he looks at her and says, Where are your accusers? Of course, they'd all left. Now notice Jesus' response to her in verse 11 at the end. Jesus said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." My point is this. It's not my job to condemn the despised. It doesn't matter what their sin is, no matter how big or small. No matter what they've done, I'm not to condemn them. And here's one of the points and the reasons that Jesus made that statement is they're condemned already. You realize if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're already condemned. And you never had to murder. You never had to molest somebody. You never had to rob a bank. You never had to do anything. You're condemned already because you don't know Christ as your personal Savior. Because you were born with a sinful nature. You're condemned already. So I don't need to condemn people. They're already condemned. Jesus Christ did not need to condemn someone. John 3:18. He that believeth not is condemned already. And he didn't list a bunch of sins. He said, you're condemned because you don't believe me. So it doesn't matter what a person has done. By the way, Jesus did not tell this woman that she was okay in her sin. In fact, he addressed her sin and said, go and sin no more. What you did was sin. Don't do it again. But he did not condemn her. And quite frankly, we're all under the same condemnation. You go and read Romans chapter 1 thoroughly, and a great portion of that verse deals with those who are given over to a reprobate mind, and he goes into the subject of homosexuality. And as he continues his argument, as Paul continues the argument, and remember, there's no chapter or verse divisions in the Bible when it was written. It was a letter, just like you write letters. You don't write verse 1, chapter 1, all this, just a letter. And the thought continues on into chapter 2, and in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul said this, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, now listen, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Now listen, here's what Paul said. We can look down on someone who's involved in the practice of homosexuality, someone who has been given over to a reprobate mind. But he said, before you go and condemn somebody and judge somebody else, no matter how odd you may think their lifestyle, you just remember this. You, buddy, are under the same condemnation because in God's eyes, you're just as guilty as that person as they are in your eyes. So I never committed these kind of sins. Homosexuality, transgenderism, same sex. I've never done those things. God says your sins are just as gross and abominable to him as theirs. Don't you ever condemn them. I'm not saying don't come against the sin. Don't call it sin. No, you call it sin. But you don't condemn those people. Jesus did not justify or overlook their sin. But he dealt with their sin with a non-condemning attitude. And remember what Jesus said, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to what? Seek and to save that which was lost. Not to condemn and ridicule the lost. He came to seek and to save. So what should you do? You come across someone caught up in this lifestyle and this mindset. It's not your time to stand there and look at them and laugh at them because this man's dressed like a woman, acting like a female, or vice versa. It's not my time. Listen, I have been guilty of doing those things. And I'll tell you something, that the more and more I study this kind of stuff, God has convicted me. You hypocrite. You hypocrite. You judge. I need to be reaching out to those people, not condoning their sin, but trying to help them to see the truth so they can come to the truth. I know I'm taking a long time. Last point. It'll be a short point. We said first, be committed to and understand the truth, medically but especially biblically. Secondly, be committed to and understand the message of Christ, that he did not come to condemn but to seek and to save. Thirdly, be committed to obedience to the message of Christ. Say, that sounds the same as point two. No, it's not. You can theologically know point two, but not practice it. I played football in high school, and we had some star players on our team. And this is back in the 70s, a long time ago. And these guys would go out to a gay bar, get a gay man, and befriend him, put him in their car, and pretend they were going to go someplace, and then drive him out to the middle of the country, out in the country, and beat the person and leave him. That was what they did for sport. That's what they did for fun. I tell you something, that's vile. As much as they may be opposed to the gay lifestyle, that's vile to do to a person. So why do you bring that story up? Because sometimes we can know what right is, but not be committed to it and obedient to it. You can sit here and you can say, amen, that's right, all that. And then we can go out of here and we can despise those people, mistreat those people, and that is not what Christ has called me to do or you to do. Stand for truth. Be convinced of the foundation of truth in your mind so that these young people don't give themselves to that kind of lifestyle. So you young adults don't give yourself to that lifestyle because it is against God. It is against the truth. But when you reach out and you encounter these people in your daily lives, you need to be committed to obedience to Christ's message. And by that I mean, listen, accept how God created you so that you don't fall into this practice. And I won't take time to read it, but I want you to go through, if you would, Ephesians. You can write this down, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 23. And there he talks about giving up your past life and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So your mind can be transformed to think like Christ. Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There are people, many people, who have had this mindset and who have gotten victory. God can transform your mind. God can transform your mind. And when you have opportunity to encounter folks, just practice biblical Christianity and learn to love the lost. Learn to love the lost. No matter what their lost condition may be. No matter what their lost condition may be. Learn to love the lost. Don't despise them. Give them the message of Christ. That's the goal. You say, what pastor was the defense? The defense is the passages of scripture I've given you that says God has created male and female. You say, well, that won't convince somebody who is convinced that transgenderism is right. Well, it may not convince them to begin with, but at least it will keep you from accepting that lifestyle and maybe one day practicing that lifestyle. I'm concerned about our people not getting caught up in that kind of stuff. Secondly, when someone understands that you're going to stand your ground for the biblical truth and you can do it without hating them, maybe they'll just stop and say, maybe there's something to what that person is saying, and maybe I need to consider it before I continue on with this type of thinking that I'm involved in. Your testimony can change people's lives. Your kindness to a lost and dying world can change people's lives. Even what may seem to be the most extreme and difficult of cases, your testimony can change people's lives. The love of Jesus Christ changed a whole bunch of sinners in a 3.5-year period when he ministered on earth. And God can do the same for you and through you. I hope this has helped a little bit, because it is a cultural phenomena that we're going to deal with for the years and the decades to come. If Christ tarries his coming, it is something that we just need to be solid on. No matter how the world reacts to you, no matter what they say about you, you need to be solid on this. Let's stand with our heads bowed. I'm sorry I rushed through. So much here. I kind of rushed through some things. I apologize for that. We give an invitation. The invitation is open.